Well, while we're getting things set up here, it is a great joy and a privilege to have the opportunity to preach. And we miss our pastor and are very grateful for him. But, you know, being an old preacher myself, it's always a great experience when I have the opportunity to stand in the pulpit again. And so we thank you for your patience with us. It has been a while. If you've were around the last time, the last few times we've preached, you know that we had been preaching in the book of Hebrews. Well, you may think, looking at the bulletin, that we're taking a break from that, but the fact of the matter is, as I think you'll quickly see, is that we're taking a cue from that divinely inspired commentary on the Old Testament scriptures and continuing with that same theme. So much of what we have to say today comes from the Old Testament, but as we're going to hopefully prove at least a little bit today, there's nothing in the New Testament that differs from the Old Testament except in its clarity and scope. So I also wanted to make a comment that typically our pastor has been making sure to select psalms that fit with the preaching. And so if you take a look at the psalms that we're singing today, they're all what are termed messianic psalms. Now, there's an argument that can be made that all 150 are messianic. We won't press that today, but I do hope that you will be thinking about the great Messiah, specifically in the psalms that we're singing throughout the worship service. The 72nd psalm, as just an example, is one that's entitled A Psalm for Solomon. And if you sing through that, you can see some of the aspects of Solomon's reign and certainly how the Lord blessed that and used it. But you don't get the full sense of what the psalmist himself is penning by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit until you see not Solomon, but the greater than Solomon, who is Christ. Solomon never reigned from sea to sea, even though he had the largest extent of the kingdom of Israel and the richest and the most opulent and the most beautiful and most powerful. But it was nothing compared to the reign of Christ, and his is truly a universal reign. So these are some of the things that I hope you'll be thinking about as we go through today. One other comment I'll make before we get started is just I don't expect to get through the sermon today, morning and afternoon. I suspect if we had the opportunity to take this one topic and expound on it, it could take a preacher the rest of his life and still not quite get through the subject. Well, with that, if you will, please take up your Bibles and turn with me to the 24th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 24. We're just going to read verses 13 through 35. Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 13, and as we pick this up to read, let's be reminded that this is a portion of God's holy, inspired, infallible, and preserved word. Let us therefore with great reverence attend the reading and the hearing thereof. Hear now the word of the Lord. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre, And when they found not his body, they came, saying, what they had also seen, that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them, which were with us, went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us, while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour, and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. Well, may the Lord richly bless to our hearts, minds, and lives the reading and the hearing of this portion of his holy and inspired word. Let's pray. And now let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, dearly beloved, this is a remarkable portion of Scripture. This, of course, this 24th chapter of Luke takes place on that first eighth day. That is the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. And much is here that we could discuss, but I want to take just as a key to our study today what our Lord Jesus Christ did when he was speaking to these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he began at Moses and all the prophets to open up the scriptures to himself, to them, concerning himself. Now, it would be another several decades before the New Testament scriptures were penned. All right, so we know that the early church, their scripture was the Old Testament, the full 66 books or the 24 books of the Hebrew Old Testament, which are the same as the 66 books of our Old Testament. And so from those scriptures, the Lord Jesus Christ opens up and reveals himself. Now, we can do the same thing, certainly not as well, and certainly not as exhaustively, but we can certainly open up because the Lord has indeed preserved his word. And as we go through and just pick out a couple of things today, I'd like to kind of make as our outline that we want to consider that we see Christ in all of the Old Testament scriptures. We're going to look at Christ in the covenant of grace throughout the Old Testament scriptures. The Lord willing, in his Christophanies, that is, his pre-incarnate appearances to his people, in the names of Christ, and also in some of the Old Testament ceremonies. And so that's our goal. Whether how far we get, I don't know, but that's kind of our goal for the day. So there's a radically different gospel in the New Testament than there is in the Old, correct? No, there's not. And I hope that we get that point across to ourselves and to others as we study this. It's the same gospel. In fact, I hope that we're going to show you from Scripture that the gospel has not changed since the garden. Has it expanded and become more clear? Absolutely and without question. But is it different? No. Is it a different covenant of grace in the New Testament than it was in the Old? And the answer is no. And so all of those things, the Lord willing, we'll begin to kind of look at today. There is no radical bifurcation between the Old and New Testaments. And we're going to be flipping back and forth to several portions of Scripture. But the last time that we, I don't know if it was necessarily the last time, but one of the last times we had the opportunity to preach, we were in the book of Hebrews, and we were in the fourth chapter, and there's this remarkable verse, right? It begins with one of those fearful warnings in verse 1, and then as it goes through, there's a remarkable phrase here that we kind of touched on but didn't have opportunity to delve into, and that's Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now the referent here is specifically that first generation of the Israelites that came out of Egypt. And remember what happened to them, right? Because of their unbelief and their often murmurings and their open rebellion against the Lord said, this generation is not going to enter into the promised land. Every one of you is going to die except for Joshua and Caleb, the faithful spies, right? And we look at that entire generation, those wilderness wanderings for 38 years was so that that generation would die off. They did not enter into the rest of the promised land because they did not believe the gospel. And that's such a powerful and important thing for us to recognize. It's the same gospel. It always has been. There's only one good news. I remember quite a number of years ago now having the opportunity to travel to India and ministering to the saints there for a time. And it was a wonderful experience. But one of the things that I was asked to do while there was to give a series of lectures at a seminary. Well, when I went to give the lectures, this had all been set up before I arrived. And said, okay, now we want you to meet with the president of the seminary. So sat down with him and he said, now I want you to know, we're very excited to have you here. And we can't wait to hear your lectures. But now just remember, we're a New Testament seminary. I said, oh, okay. He said, yeah, we're New Testament Christians. We don't do that Old Testament stuff. I'm like, oh, really? All right. So, of course, in my lectures, I made a point to change my notes a little bit, and everything I preached from was from the Old Testament. But what I hope that we'll understand from this is that there's a great misunderstanding among many today who are misled by under shepherds who don't get the realization that our Lord God is one and his word is one. The whole of Scripture is indeed testifying and unfolding to us Christ. When our Lord Jesus Christ was opening up the Old Testament scriptures to those two on the road to Emmaus, what he was doing was he was showing them that God's holy word from start to finish is all about Christ. It's all about Christ. And may we see that this day. One other thing I do want to make sure you see is when he says here in verse 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The Moses and the prophets, or the law and the prophets, was one way of saying what we refer to as the Old Testament. All right? In other words, the whole of Scripture. It's even more clear if you look a few verses later on when that same day the Lord Jesus Christ appears in that upper room. Verse 44, he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. If you know anything about the Hebrew Bible, it's divided and it's called, if you pick it up on a bookshelf today in a bookstore, it's called the Tanakh. And the Tanakh is kind of a created word that takes the first letter of the three principal parts of the Hebrew scriptures. And you have the Torah, and you have the Nevi'im, and you have the Ketuvim. The Torah is the five books of Moses, the Nevi'im are the prophets, and the Ketuvim are the writings that include the Psalms. And so altogether, the 24 books of the Hebrew Bible are called the Tanakh. So We're not going to be as exhaustive as Christ by any stretch of the imagination as we go through this, but I hope that we'll be able to pick up and glean some very beautiful nuggets from the Old Testament scriptures today. And may the Lord, in His infinite mercy, make certain that we put the focus today where it needs to be. Reminds us of that portion in the Gospel of John, that there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." So when we leave the house of the Lord this day, may by His grace we have been in the presence of and seen the Lord Jesus Christ in His Word. Well, as we go back and take a look now at some of the Old Testament scriptures, we want to keep our hands ready as we'll go through and look at various portions from the Old and New Testaments. There was a famous saying of Augustine that the New Testament is in the Old concealed, and the Old is in the New revealed. And so may the Lord be pleased for us to see that this day. Well, we want to start off in our look at the Old Testament scriptures and seeing Christ there by considering what I believe firmly is one of those principal central teachings of the whole of Scripture. Namely, that is the covenant itself. So when we talk about covenants, we can do no better than to turn over in our Westminster Confession of Faith to get an overview of God's covenant with man. If you have that, your Confession of Faith, it's chapter 7. And we'll just kind of remind ourselves of what the godly divine summarized concerning what the Scriptures teach. And when we talk about God's covenant with man, and I think the Westminster Divines are absolutely correct on this point, we're talking, of course, primarily as we see history unfold and redemptive history unfold, we're speaking primarily of the covenant of grace. But let's understand that even in the pre-fall state, in other words, when God created Adam and Eve, when God created man and he was very good, there's still no interaction between the Creator and the creature made in His image except by covenant, because, as the Westminster Divines observe, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. So, even before the fall, when Adam was very good, the Lord God only interacted with him and condescended to him by way of covenant. And they go on to say that the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. And then paragraph 3, man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. So that's where we kind of pick up, if we will. We've got our summary there, our summary statements from the confession. Now if you'll flip over with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And we're just going to take a look at a few verses here. We'll pick up at verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubim, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Well, this is probably one of the crux chapters in all of Scripture. I hope we see that. It demonstrates, first, the great need that all of us have, right? The great need that all of us have, and I'm not talking about monetary need, I'm not talking about status need, I'm not talking about anything like that. I'm talking about the need that we have because of that first sin, that first rebellion against God by our first covenant head, Adam. All of us are conceived and born in sin. We stand guilty before the holy God. And if that's where the story ends, we're all without hope. We have that curse upon us. We're born dead. But in the same breath that the Lord God is pronouncing the judgment upon the three parties involved here, right? You've got the serpent, who's the representative of the devil. You've got the woman, Eve, and you've got the man, Adam. In the middle of this condemnation and this judgment, there is the gospel. There is a professor from the Free Church of Scotland by the name of John Duncan. He was a Hebrew and Old Testament professor, and he was therefore known as Rabbi Duncan. And he was famous for saying that when you get to Genesis 3:15, you've got the whole gospel, and the rest of Scripture is just a footnote on Genesis 3:15. That may be a bit of an overstatement, but Not necessarily if we understand what's going on here. And what I hope that we'll at least begin to see this day, as you probably have already seen many times before, is that the rest of Scripture is merely an unfolding of, an unpacking of, an expansion of, a clarification of everything that's contained in this proto-evangelium of Genesis 3:15, the first gospel, the pre-gospel, if you will. And what we're going to find out is that in all of the covenants or the administrations of the covenant of grace throughout history, Christ is the central. Christ is the center. So one of the things you're not going to see in Genesis 3:15 is, okay, Adam and Eve, you rebelled against God, but don't worry about it. I'm going to just kind of give you some tips so you can pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. It's not there. Now, every worldly religion is going to give you some sort of step or set of steps or set of principles or set of works that you have to do that you can kind of work your way back into good graces with God. And those are the gospels of the devil. And if you follow after any of them, they will leave you completely and utterly condemned before God for all eternity. There is no possibility whatsoever of ever doing anything to get back in the good graces of God on your own. There is never any possibility of getting back in fellowship with God through a collective, whether it be society or a religion or an ideology. There is never any possibility of the fallen creature ever being able to reach back up and get back into fellowship with God. It cannot happen, period. But praise God, that's not where he left things. Because immediately upon the condemnation of man, and not just Adam who was standing there or Eve who was by his side, but being a covenant head to the whole human race, all of us were right there in the garden receiving the condemnation. You've rebelled against God. You've broken the fellowship. Here's your reward. It's death. But God immediately says, I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Well, I hope that we're going to be able to see from this the beauty of the gospel in those few words. What you're going to see is a recurring theme. The recurring theme of the covenant of grace. Adam broke the covenant of works. Immediately, God establishes the covenant of grace. As we do further research in Scripture, we find out that what's going on here is that immediately you have the second Adam, Christ himself, who is going to be the second party to that covenant of grace. And us, that is the elect, in Christ, right? But you're going to see several themes that recur over and over again throughout the Old Testament scriptures and into the New. And one of those is this reference to the seed. Now, seed is used in many different ways in the Old Testament scriptures. It can refer to those little pieces from plants that wind up dropping off at the appropriate time, falling into the ground and producing new plants. It has to do with the offspring of the animals, the offspring of men. It can be used either in a singular sense or in a corporate type of sense. But oftentimes when we get to the language of the covenants in the Old Testament scriptures, there's a singular emphasis in the word seed. And ultimately, it has as its ideal manifestation the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you can flip back and forth, if you would like to, between Galatians chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 3 to kind of begin to unfold this for us a little bit. So if we turn over to Galatians chapter 3, this is that famous passage, begins with Paul, who says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, And to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." And so on. But we'll stop there, and we're going to pick some things out of that as we go along. There's a lot here, of course, and where is Paul getting his covenant theology? Where is he promulgating his gospel from? Obviously, he's being inspired by the Holy Spirit to pen these words, but his text, when he got up to preach, was primarily from the Old Testament scriptures. The seed promised to Abraham was Christ, Galatians 3:16. And we have Adam linking the seed of the woman with Christ in Genesis 3:15, immediately in the context of the curse of death. We also see another portion of Scripture that brings this in. That's in Hosea chapter 6. And this is, when you first look at the surface of it, it doesn't seem to match. But if you've got this, take a look at with me, please, Hosea chapter 6. Verses 6 and 7, I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings, but they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. Now, what I'm wanting you to see in Genesis 3:15 is a word that's not there, but is explicit in other portions of Scripture. And that is with Adam, immediately upon the pronouncement of the curse, is the establishment of the covenant of grace. Right? So what I'd like you to pick up from this in verse 7 of Hosea 6, they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. This, actually in the Hebrew, where it says like men, that Hebrew word is Adam. And there are some, and if you look at the margin in your authorized version, you should see where it says they're also like Adam. Right, but they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. The covenant of works which was established in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, when it was broken by Adam and us in him, led immediately, as we've seen, to the establishment of the covenant of grace with Christ in Genesis 3:15, and us in him, that second Adam. And what were the immediate effects of that fall? And the immediate effects of the fall were shame, as we saw in Galatians 3:7, alienation from God, Galatians 3:8, guilt, Galatians 3:10, and then came on the curse on the tempter as well as the tempted, Galatians 3:14 through 19, and ultimately the sentence of death, Galatians 3:19 and 22, and yet also and immediately the promise of grace, Galatians 3:15, as well as Romans 5:20. Christ is the reverser of the curse. He is the reverser of the curse in Genesis 3:15 and Romans 5 and then 1 Corinthians 15. You can take those down and look them up later. We won't take the time to look them all up this morning. Now, what Genesis 3:15 teaches us as the gospel in seed form, if you will, it shows, first of all, the absolute sovereignty of God in establishing the covenant. And once again, even as Christians, we are so often tempted to twist things into a man-made religion. That's one of the perpetual problems that we have, isn't it? That's why we always need to have a prayer for reformation in the church. We do it all the time. Well, this particular thing is indifferent. I'm at liberty to do this, that, or the other in the church. And so people will say, well, we don't need to. The Bible's not real clear, so we can have any kind of church government that we want. We can set up the church to look any way we want to. We can run it any way we want to because it's not real explicit there. Actually, it is, but that's the excuse. Well, the scriptures aren't explicit, so that means we can kind of make it up as we go along. And that's why you have different flavors and stripes of church government. Or they'll say, well, you know, the scripture's not real clear in the New Testament about worship, so we can kind of do that any way we want to. After all, you know, this is kind of our thing, right? No, God is sovereign. God's sovereign in all things. He's sovereign in the establishment of the covenants. He's sovereign in his governance of the world. Don't you think for a moment that he's sovereign over the details of his church? I hope you do, because otherwise a lot of the Old Testament scriptures and most of the New Testament don't make any sense. God's jealous for his church. Why is he jealous for his church? As we're going to find out here in Genesis 3:15 and throughout the rest of Scripture, it's because he bought the church. He bought the church at the highest price ever. The price of the blood of Christ, his only begotten Son. He purchased her. We do a great disservice to our King when we think for a moment that we can make things up as we go along and do things according to our own whims and then expect him to receive of them when he has clearly in his word set out point by point in every possible aspect the way his church is to be established, structured, conducted. It's the same thing with our salvation though, isn't it? Because if we go to Scripture, we find out that here's Adam and here's Eve. They know they're guilty. They realize they're naked, right? That shame that comes with all of that. And they go and hide themselves from the voice of the Lord walking in the garden. They've been caught. And immediately they understand there's nothing in the world they can do about it. They can't back up the hands of the clock. They can't undo it. And there's nothing that they can do to appear before the Lord again in any kind of fellowship because of that rebellion. Oh, they try. They hide themselves amongst the trees. They sew themselves some leaves together and try to, hopefully that'll cover them up. And they weren't concerned so much about their nudity as there was the fact that they were sinful creatures. And before the absolute holiness of the living God, that's what they were ashamed of. And that's what all of us are ashamed of. It's the sin that separates us from the holy God. The best that we can ever do is come up with fig leaves. And that's not enough to cover us. Not by any stretch of the imagination. God did not, praise his name, snap his fingers and do away with his creation and start over. No. The Lord God pronounces the curse. He pronounces the judgment. He says you are guilty and this is the fruit of your guilt. Your just desert is death. But, says the Lord, there is a way for your sin to be forgiven. There is a way for the guilt to be wiped off the books. There is a way whereby that fellowship that you, O man, have broken can and will be restored. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15 widens the gap. It widens the gap between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It widens the gap between the eternally condemned devil and those who are in Christ. It widens that gap. And this, I hope, we want to see that this enmity that's placed between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, that enmity is created by God himself. This is part of that gospel promise. We remember some time ago when we were in Hebrews chapter 2, we were reminded that Christ died to defeat him that had the power of death, even the devil. And if we look at the Hebrew here, it's really very interesting. Our authorized version, it says that it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. But if we kind of unpack the Hebrew here, underlying the English words, we're going to find out that what Christ on the cross does is he crushes the head of the devil. While the devil is only snapping at the heels of Christ. That's the best that he can do. If you look at that whole history from the time of the announcement of the conception and then coming up on the birth of Christ, and you look of all the things during Christ's life, the Lord Jesus Christ and his state of humiliation, even before his earthly ministry, and then during his earthly ministry, how many times were there attempts made on his life? Quite a few. I mean, even from the point that he was an infant. And these were attempts by the devil, no doubt, to try to prevent him from that great cross work that he had come for. And what did they do? All of those attempts? Nothing. That was just the devil, the serpent, snapping at the heels of Christ. And if we look at the cross itself, we'll find that the cross itself is not a defeat of Christ as it may appear from the outside, but it's the absolute crushing of the head of the devil, he that had the power of death. When we look at the establishment of the covenant of grace in Genesis 3:15 and it's unfolding and unpacking throughout the rest of the scriptures, one of the first things that we need to see and remember always is the fact that the doctrine of the covenants, God's covenants with man and his salvation of sinners, while it is of infinite and eternal benefit for us, that's not its primary purpose. Don't ever think that salvation of men is the primary goal with anything that God does. I want to pause and let that sink in for a minute before I give you the rest of that. You say, but that's the good news, is the salvation of sinners. Yeah, and that's a wonderful benefit, but that's not the primary thing. What is the primary goal of all the covenants? What is the primary unfolding of the gospel? What is the primary reason that Christ died for sinners? It's to glorify God. That's the chief end of everything. Not just the chief end of man, but the chief end of everything, of all of creation. It's the glory of God. If you don't see the glory of God, the doctrine of the covenants and the unfolding of the gospel throughout the scriptures, you've missed the primary thing. God in His infinite mercy, for His own glory, immediately upon man's sin, establishes the covenant of grace. God being the offended party, yet immediately is the one who insists upon and brings to fruition the reconciliation through the seed of the woman, ultimately, who is Christ Himself. You know, we talked about this a few moments ago. You look back and you see about all the different world religions today and how they're trying to reach a way up to reconciliation with God their way. It's the Frank Sinatra mentality. I did it my way. That, in a nutshell, describes every world religion. We want to do it our way. And too often Christians emulate that. But the first time we see this in its most graphic depiction, it's just a few chapters later in Genesis when we get to the Tower of Babel. What were they trying to do there? Well, they're establishing one world religion. They're going to reach themselves up to God. We'll just build a tower. We'll get there. We'll restore that fellowship that was broken by Adam. No problem. God says, I don't think so. That does nothing to get you closer to God. Just makes you stand blatantly in front of the whole world as condemned. No, man's religion does nothing but exacerbate his own guilt. It shows us more guilty. The only way of salvation is for the Lord God Himself to save sinners. And all should, as we see the gospel and we believe the gospel and we live the gospel, it should be ever more and more reminding us to glorify God above all, because He's the one who's actually brought about the reconciliation and the salvation of sinners. It's for His glory that all of this was done. Like I said, I don't expect we'll get through the whole sermon today. Not sure if we'll get through this first point. Well, let's kind of move a little bit more quickly here as we see that Genesis 3:15 as the proto-evangelium. We're going to see that this covenant of grace that's first manifestation there in the garden is going to continue. Now, we unfold the different manifestations or dispensations, as the Westminster Divines calls them, of the same covenant of grace. We're going to see that it's the same covenant. Right? Here's man. Man is guilty, and that's his natural state. He's guilty. And there's nothing that man can do about it. There's nothing that man can ever do to bridge the gap. But God immediately has established this covenant of grace whereby He is going to send forth the Messiah, who's going to be the one who will reconcile the holy God with sinful men by saving sinners. He's going to pay the penalty, and He is going to reconcile the parties. So Genesis 3:15, one of the first things we're going to find out is that this Messiah to come, the one who's going to crush the head of the devil, is a man. He's going to be a man. He's going to be a seed of the woman. We're also going to find out as we get to the Noahic covenant in Genesis chapter 9 that this particular God-man is going to also be a son of Shem. All right, the son of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, right? So Shem or Shem, he's going to be a Semitic man. That's where Semitic people get their name, is from Shem, Semitic. We find out in the line of, with the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, that he's not only going to be a Semitic God-man, but he's going to be of the line of Abraham. Then we find out in Genesis 17, he's going to be of the line of Isaac. Then we find out in Genesis 26, he's going to be of the line of Jacob, right? So we've got Isaac, not Ishmael, or any of the sons of Keturah. He's going to come from the line of Isaac. Not Esau, but from the line of Jacob. not any of the other brothers, but from the line of Judah, as we see in Genesis 49. And in 2 Samuel 7, we'll find out that he is coming from the family of David. So it's the same Messiah being spoken of in each of these manifestations or dispensations of the covenant of grace, but it begins to expand, and it begins to come clearer and more in focus as the scriptures unfold. This is that progressive nature of revelation. So Genesis chapter 6, once again, when we talk about the rebellion, or assume the covenant with Noah, it's going to be set in a context. It's going to be set in a similar context to what we had in Genesis chapter 3. It's in the context of rebellion and a sentence of death. Right? Genesis chapter 6, what had happened? Right? Man had gotten, his evil had grown. Even the sons of God, those who are of the professors of true religion, their children, saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. It was evil, right? The Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart, and he said, I will destroy him from the face of the earth." And once again, if we leave it at that reading, there's no good news here. But, and there's that word, verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I want to put a period there where it is in Scripture. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, period. Now, in the next paragraph, it says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Let's get the order right. Let's get verse 8 and understand that before we get to verse 9. I don't want you for a moment to get to verse 9 and think that Noah was such a good man that God said, even though I'm going to destroy all men that are on the face of the earth, I can't do that to Noah because he's so good. He's such a good guy. I just can't do that. No, no. Go back to verse 8. At the end of that section about the wickedness of man that was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was the subject of grace, not because he was already good, and so good that God wouldn't wipe him off the face of the earth with the rest of his generation, but because of grace. Because of grace. Free, unmerited grace on Noah's part. Now you put yourself in the same boat as Noah. Every one of us must. We need to realize that if we are standing reconciled to God through Christ, it has nothing to do with how good we are or could ever be. It's because we found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That means His grace was extended to us despite ourselves. And God's grace to Noah was extended to him despite himself. He was just as wicked as the others. We need to remember that. People who have this notion, I believe in God. I do. I believe in God. You know, I made a deal with God. Oh, really? How'd that work out for you? You don't make deals with God. What do you have to offer Him? We have nothing to offer God in exchange for His grace. Right? The very nature of grace itself is that it's something you can't purchase. You can't earn. It's something that's given. But more than that, the only thing that we have to offer God is our sin and our unworthiness and the fact that we don't deserve anything but the outpouring of His judgment. God didn't save us because we were beautiful people or because we were good people. Quite the opposite. He saved us through Christ despite how ugly and how wicked we are. So let's not reverse those verses there. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and then, because of that grace, because of regeneration, because of that, Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and he walked with God. Why? Because that's the biblical, necessary response to grace. You know, you go all the way back, and you're going to find from the very beginning, there's no fire insurance mentality with the gospel. It's not a once saved, always saved mentality. It's a perseverance of the saints because of the preservation of the saints. We've been made new creatures in Christ. And as a result of the salvation already come, we have the obligation to respond. And even the response itself is something generated by the Holy Spirit in us, by the means of His Word and the other means of grace. Now we get to Genesis chapter 9 and the unfolding of this Noahic portion of the covenant of grace. We're going to see here that the key is that the Lord continues that promise to raise up a seed to crush the serpent's head and to redeem a people to Himself. And He makes the what we call the Noahic covenant, or as I should say more properly, this administration of the covenant of grace at the time of Noah or in Noah. What we're going to see here is that the Lord God Himself is making this a universal covenant. It's a universal covenant, right? Not salvifically, but for a specific reason. If you get over to Genesis chapter 9, you see the covenant of the rainbow, never again will I destroy the world by a flood like this. And then we get to, again, another shameful incident here. Another sin. You have Noah, who goes and he gets himself drunk, and then his son Ham, who dishonors his father by going into him while he was naked and making fun of that. And then you see the cursing, right, this strange cursing at first glance in chapter 9, verse 18 and following. Noah said, verse 25, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem," or shame, "and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." Now this is interesting. Again, you've got that sinful aspect. Noah's sin, Ham's sin, but then you also have the blessing that comes right on the heels of that. Why did this, the Lord God, establish the covenant of the rainbow, saying, "I'll never again destroy the earth with a flood," and then establishing again this messianic promise here in verses 25 through 27, where you have that the Redeemer is going to come out of the lineage of Shem. All of this is because the Lord's going to have this universal covenant never to destroy the earth again by a flood in order to bring forth the Messiah in the fullness of time, in order to save all of the elect of every nation, tribe, and tongue. Right? All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, you have the expression of the covenant of redemption in the covenant of grace, and God guaranteeing that what man has destroyed in his sin, that the fellowship with God, God Himself is going to restore through the Messiah to come. And so all of human history is designed in order to continue, despite the sinfulness of man, number one, first and foremost, that Messiah would come in the fullness of time to accomplish the work of redemption, and then that He would not return again at the end of the age until every last one of the elect, ordained from before the foundations of the earth in eternity, have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's human history. You can thank me later for giving you the entire scope of human history all in one fell swoop there. I didn't do it. Scripture does it. We just need to make certain to see it. Time fails us to move on a little bit further with this, but I will, as we approach the hour, I will just go ahead and wrap up this portion with Noah. I want us to see that verse 27, if we look again at the Hebrew in it, the English translation is fine, but it kind of misses that nuance that you get in the Hebrew. It's a little bit subtle here. But perhaps a better translation here would be where it says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem," or Shem. Perhaps a little bit better translation, if we pull from the Hebrew what's really there, "Blessed be Messiah who is God in the flesh," from the tents of Shem. Now, how do we get that? Right? Because what we have, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem," and then verse 27, "God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem." The tents of Shem, if we look at the Hebrew there and we look at it throughout the Old Testament, we're going to find out that that same word is can be translated differently, a term that you should probably recognize immediately when I say it, tabernacling. A tabernacle or tabernacling. It's literally God himself, the Lord, Jehovah, tabernacling in the tents of Shem, or tabernacling with Shem, in the person of the Messiah, who is God in the flesh. Suggested in this is that God himself will tabernacle with us. And we see this unfolding in John chapter 1, verse 14, where the eternal Word becomes flesh, and what? He dwells among men, literally tabernacles with men. We're going to have to pause at this point to go to the table of the Lord, and Lord willing, we'll pick back up with the covenants here shortly. But I'd like to leave us with a couple of applications before we close out for this morning, or before we pause. I'd like to remind us of one very important application here. There only ever has been one gospel. There only ever has been one way of salvation. There only ever has been one Christ Redeemer. I've told our seminary students, I'm a little bit embarrassed whenever we teach church history. I'm embarrassed because anytime you go to a good, godly Christian source, you're going to find that church history supposedly begins on the day of Pentecost. That's an embarrassment because it's false. Where does the church begin? Genesis 3:15. We already saw it this morning. So if we're going to really study church history, we need to start at the beginning, don't we? There only ever has been one gospel, one way of salvation, one Christ Redeemer. And the same Christ that we trust in and believe in by grace today is the same one that every faithful saint of the Old Testament believed in. Now their eyes were shielded under the forms and the ceremonies, and we see more clearly now. But it's the same faith, which is a gift from God, and the same Messiah that we all believe in. There is not now, nor has there ever been, any other way of salvation. Not once, Lord willing, we'll be able to start seeing this a little bit more this afternoon, not once did any of the faithful saints of the Old Testament ever think that the blood of those sheep and goats and cows and birds did anything to reconcile them to God. They understood, at least in a primitive way, that those were merely types and shadows, that what really reconciled them to God was the blood of the Lamb of God, the Messiah. So there's only ever been one gospel, one way of salvation, one Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, by way of application, just as a reminder of us, a reminder to us, God alone saves people from their sins. We don't save ourselves. We can't. We never could. This so great salvation that we have is a gift from God, established by Him, purchased by Him, and applied by Him. And apart from Him, there is no salvation. Well, let's pause there for this morning and prepare to go to the table of the Lord. Please stand with me for a word of prayer. O Lord God, forgive us for our dullness of sight, our dullness of hearing, our dullness and reluctance of belief. For, Lord, we are so quick to chase after phantoms, and we are so quick to compromise the faith. Lord, remind us that thy truth is in thy word, that thou hast given it and preserved it, and that it's there for us to see. But, Lord, we pray that thou wilt give us focused eyes and opened ears and open hearts to receive it without compromise. We pray, Lord, that we will take away and that thou wilt drive from each of us every last vestige of the notion that we do anything, anything to reconcile ourselves to thee. Lord, banish those thoughts from our hearts and our minds. In their place, O Lord, we would see Jesus. And we pray, O Christ, that thou wilt be evident to us in every verse and every page of Scripture, every day that we study it, that we will see thou art the one, and thou alone art the one that hast paid the price, purchased a people, and saved us to the uttermost. Lord, drive out from thy church in this land and around the world all those vestiges and desires to make up our own religion and to do it our way. Lord, drive that from us. Reform thy church, we pray, that we would humbly obey the King and follow after his word. And by reforming thy church, we pray, thou wilt revive the hearts of thy people, that we would be faithful in our daily lives, responding to that salvation that thou hast applied to us, that we being the recipients of grace that we could never earn, yet because thou hast been pleased to grace us with the salvation, we pray that we would respond by being faithful to thee, by presenting ourselves daily as living sacrifices unto thee. And that in all these things, Lord, we pray that thou wouldst magnify thine own name before men. If all the saints of all the ages collected their obedience before the living God, they could still not add one drop to thine infinite glory. But we do pray, O God, that thou wilt so mold us by thy word and spirit that we would magnify thy manifest glory before mankind, that even the lost will see. These are those who have been in the presence of the Lord. These are the ones who carry with them in their hearts and their lives the words of life. And so, Lord, we pray that thou wilt get thee glory this day. We ask, Father, that thou wilt guide us throughout the rest of the service and the rest of the Sabbath, that we will meditate upon these things, and that there will come much profit as we talk amongst ourselves, fellowship with one another. May this be the topic of our conversation. We ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.